Our scripture lesson comes to us this evening from Paul's letter to Titus. We come now ever closer to the close of that letter. We take as our text this evening, Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Since the reading of God's Word, let us go now to Him in a brief time of prayer, asking His blessing upon us this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we ask this evening that You would open our eyes as we come to Your Word, that we might behold wondrous things in Your law. We pray, Lord, now that You would give us hearts ready to grasp the truths of Your Scriptures, ready to serve You more diligently in the finished work of Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, do you find it difficult? This is a question I want you to consider as we begin this evening. Do you find it difficult to live faithfully in this world as a Christian? I mean, on the one hand, you may answer that question with a quick, of course not. I read my Bible, pray daily. I'm here at church, so I'm doing pretty good. I even go to fellowship dinner when we have it. And so things are going pretty well in the Christian life. And if that's the case, then that's wonderful. And we give thanks to the Lord that He gives us opportunity to come to Him in His Word, to come to Him in prayer, to hear Him speak to us. But what about when we step outside of this church building? Do things become a bit more difficult? We step outside of this building into a world which we might find often is hostile to our Christian faith. You might find yourself at some point described as somewhat ignorant or gullible for believing in things like the inerrancy of the Scriptures, the divinity of Christ, the necessity of serving our Lord Jesus. These are the sorts of things that in this world will get you called stupid. You'll also find in this hostile world in which we live an increasing aversion to the law of God. We believe as Christians that all of our steps, all of our ways, everything which we do is ordered by God's Word. Many do not agree with this sentiment. And in fact, you might find yourself, if you take such a stand that we order our steps based upon the law of God given to us in the Scriptures, you might be considered today a bigot. Backwards. Standing in the way of progress. And so if that's the world in which we live, if those are the circumstances which greet us, which when we walk outside the doors of this church building, then the question is, how do we live faithfully in such a world? How do we live faithfully in such a world? Well, the text was going to answer that question for us tonight, but as we begin, we must remember, when we consider how to live faithfully in this world, the first thing we should know is that we are not essentially in a new situation. If you've been with us as we've been studying this letter from Paul to Titus, we have seen the way in which the church at Crete, even in the first century, was living in a world which was hostile to the Christian faith. Remember back in chapter 1 when Paul addresses the false teachers. We see that they had come into the church. They were opposing the official orthodox teaching of the Scriptures, and they were inserting in its place a twisted version of Christianity that was leading many astray. And we also see that they lived in a world which had a strong aversion to the law of God. Paul himself looks out on the situation in Crete, and he says, "This is an island filled with liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons." And so we see as we come to our text this evening that the world in which we live is not all that different from the world of the first century. We face many of the same challenges, many of the same difficulties which these early Christians were grappling with as Paul penned this letter. The reality is, when we're confronted by such a world, when we find ourselves in such a situation, we might be tempted towards two extremes. On the one hand, when we look out at the world around us and see hostility towards Christ and towards His people, we're tempted to be cowards. We're tempted to step back from the teaching. Maybe we really don't believe what we've claimed to believe all of these years. Maybe we should reconsider. That's one temptation. But there's another temptation. And the other temptation is to harden ourselves against those we perceive to be enemies of the faith. To treat them as worthless. To treat them as nothing. As enemies to be conquered rather than those in need of the saving grace of God. And so as those who live in such a world, faced with such temptations, what are we to do? Well, what we find in our text this evening, as we come to Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, is that the Apostle Paul presents us with an alternative to those two temptations. And his alternative is this: we can serve God faithfully and boldly, and we can also do good works towards outsiders, to those who are hostile against us. How is this possible? Well, he tells us in the text, and I think this is how we could encapsulate Paul's message this evening. He wants us to know this: our works for Christ in this world are a reflection of what Christ has done in us and what Christ has done for us. We might put it this way: the good works which we do, the good works which we are called to do in this present evil age, reflect the good work which our gracious God has already done on our behalf. And this is the sort of dynamic which our text this evening explores. And we want to see this connection between our works and the work of Christ in the text. And we're going to see it in four parts. First of all, we're going to see in verses 1 to 2... the call to do good works. Second of all, this evening we're going to see the obstacle in the way of doing good works, verse 3. Verses 4 to 7, we're going to consider the good work done in us. And finally, verse 8, we're going to consider the call to press on in doing good. So first of all, this evening, we see the call to do good works in verses 1 2. The question was, as we come to the beginning of chapter 3, last week, if you'll remember in our text, Paul was already beginning to draw these threads together. What is the connection between what Christ has done in the appearing of God's grace in this world and the works to which we are being called? Remember, he called us last week, told us that because of the grace of God in us, we are being transformed into a treasured possession. Zealous for good works. And so as we come to chapter 3, the question is, what does that look like? How does that work itself out in a sinful and chaotic world? He tells us in verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. This is not perhaps the first thing which would come to our mind, but Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, found that this was something that the church in Crete needed to be reminded of. They were to be submissive to rulers and authorities and to be obedient. Why would Paul bring this up? Well, on the one hand, one of the things that we see in the history of the Roman Empire is that the Roman Empire was not too friendly to those groups which they saw as dangerous to the authority and the claims of authority of the government. They viewed groups like the early church, like the early Christians, as dangerous to the power of the empire. Such groups, if they were not careful, were in danger of being stamped out. But in the face of this danger, Paul calls them to submission and obedience. And we can note at least two reasons this evening from the Scriptures why Paul was concerned with this sort of relationship between the church and the civil authorities. The first reason, we see this in the Scriptures, is that government and civil authority is instituted by God Himself. The legitimacy of the government under which the Christians in Crete were living was not overturned by the wickedness which permeated the island. Of course, we know from elsewhere in Scripture, for example, Acts chapter 5, we are not called to submit to laws which would require us to sin against God. And yet, Paul here says that we are to be submissive and obedient. This was a call not to be the seditious, rebellious cult which the Roman Empire thought that the church was. This was a call to good citizenship for Christ's sake, because government was instituted by God. But there's a second reason why this was on Paul's mind. And we can see this actually if we look a little bit further back to chapter 2. Remember chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. You'll remember back then, one of the things that we saw in that section of teaching as Paul called the church to holiness is that time and time again he justified those calls to holiness by reminders of the impact which our holiness has on the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was concerned about the mission of the church. So we see here in this call to submission a reminder of the legitimacy and the God-ordained nature of authority, and also the reminder that we should pray for and seek the good of society, that we might see peace, that the gospel might go forth. We, of course, deal with these questions in our own days. These are perennial questions. How do we as Christians, as those who claim the kingship and the authority of Christ, how do we interact with the world around us? How do we interact with the authorities instituted over us? We, like those Cretan Christians, are called to submission to lawful authorities placed over us, both because of the legitimacy of the office and because of the gospel-driven desire to see souls won for Christ in our day. So this call to good works began with the way in which Christians were interacting in society. But second of all, we see that this begins to broaden as Paul begins to consider relationships not just with those in authority over the Christians, but also their fellow neighbors. They're to be submissive, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good work. The idea of the church in the public sphere has not faded into the background here, but we do see here a transition to the dealings of the church with the public more generally. Christians were being called by the Scriptures, through the teaching of Paul, to do good works wherever they might present themselves. This was a call to an all-embracing, desire to do good works as the opportunity arose. So as we hear this call to good works, we must ask ourselves, if we looked back on our week, if we looked at the way that which we spent time in this past week, would it be said of us that we approached our days and our hours and our time selfishly? Or do we embody this ideal as those who are ready to do every good work? What did this readiness to do good works look like? Verse 2 gives us several specific ways in which this call to good works fleshes itself out on a day-to-day basis. What does Paul say? He calls them to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Remember, one of our temptations in this world, as we follow Christ, is to respond to hostility which we feel by becoming hard-nosed, by becoming those who fight back. But the Scriptures here remind us that we are not to be a people who confront evil with evil. Instead, Paul, the apostle, looks at the great sin in Crete and he says, "Speak evil of no one." Now we must recognize that this is not a call to abandoning the truth, but it is a call to a patient kindness, even to those who are wrong. Same sort of patient kindness which Christ has shown us. As one commentator explains, Paul is not saying by this admonition that Christians must be naive and never correctly evaluate, speak about the evil that they see in anyone, since this is what he himself does, chapter 1, verses 10 to 16. Rather, he is urging Christians to restrain their natural inclination to say the worst about people. How often are we tempted to go beyond telling the truth, to enjoying the opportunity to slander others, to speak evil? Paul is telling us that we are to speak evil of no one. We're not to blaspheme those in which we come into contact every day. We extend charity, not taking every opportunity to slander others. We avoid needless quarreling, attempts to assert our correctness. We are to fulfill the ideal which we see in the Sermon on the Mount, that those who follow Christ are peacemakers. We're to be gentle, models of grace and kindness towards others. We're told to show perfect courtesy. This word translated perfect courtesy here has the sense of humility. It's a willingness, as Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 tells us, it's willingness to, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And the Bible tells us that this is the sort of attitude, the sort of posture which we are to take towards all people. So we see here in verses 1 to 2 a call to good works. These are the sort of good works which we are called to in our daily Christian living in a sinful world. However, we find in our text is an obstacle to carrying out these good works. We see this in verse 3. We actually already begin to see evidence of an obstacle at the beginning of verse 1. Think of the first word. Paul says, "Remind them." Why do we need reminders? We need reminders when we've been taught something once and it didn't quite stick. We need reminders when we've been told to do something and maybe we didn't do it as well as we might have hoped. This is why children need so many reminders, perhaps. But we see that there was an obstacle. What was the obstacle to showing gentleness, humility, and kindness to all? We see in verse 3 that the obstacle to good works is sinners filled with hate. Paul begins to describe sinners. He gives us these several descriptions of sinners. And he says that these are the sort of people that we once were. The obstacle to doing good works in this world are people like we used to be. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, people without understanding, having no sense, disobedient to God and also given verse 1, perhaps to the authorities around us. led astray. I was deceived by Satan, by the temptations of sin, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Paul says we were once a people who were driven by our cravings and our lusts and our desires for sin, passing our days in malice and envy. Outside of Christ, we are people marked by ill will towards others and a desire to see the goods and successes of others taken away and given to us. We were people hated by others and hating one another. Clearly, this is a far cry from the sort of peaceable kindness which was to mark the Christian life. And why is it that Paul gives us this description? This description of the Cretan Christians before they come to Christ. His point is to show them that the obstacle which stands between them, the good works to which they are being called, is that there are people out there acting like we used to act. People like us make it hard to demonstrate the love of Christ. And yet, in Paul's own words, by recognizing that these were people who we once were, we begin to see the seeds of the solution to this problem, to this obstacle. And so we come in verses 4 to 7 to the good work done in us. We have a call to good works. We have an obstacle before us. And the solution to moving past that obstacle is recognizing the good work done in us. And Paul describes this good work through what verse 8 calls a trustworthy saying. What is the trustworthy saying? Well, in one sense, that question is difficult to answer insofar as we don't see here in our English translation quotation marks. Those quotation marks aren't in the Greek as well. So there is a bit of a question as to what the actual good saying is. But it seems most likely that the good saying identified in our text is verses 4 to 7. As Paul begins to describe the salvation which we have experienced through the work of our triune God. Now, was this something that had been penned by Paul? Was this something that was being used by the church already in other circumstances? Was it something that Paul had taken up and sort of adapted for his own use? Well, those are questions we can't answer. But we do know this. What we have here is something that had Paul's stamp of approval, and even more importantly, something that had our Lord's stamp of approval. The Spirit inspired this text for our benefit. So what was it that this good saying, this trustworthy word meant to communicate to us about the good work done in us? As Paul has described the sinful condition that the Christians used to take part in, as Paul describes the sin which is around them in Crete, he reminds them that that sin is not the end of the story. He says at the beginning of verse 4, but wants to draw a contrast between what has been done for them and the life which they used to live. He says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. If you'll remember last week, if you were here, we talked about the way in which God showed His grace towards us in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the point of our text in our sermon last week. And this week, we see once again that Paul is drawing our minds, he's drawing our attention to the grace which has been shown us in Christ. And when the Father sent the Son in the fullness of time, it was a great appearance of God's grace. And it was through this appearance of God's grace, through the glorious work of Jesus Christ, that God saved us. You see, in Christ coming, there was a work of redemption was accomplished once for all time. But we are saved as the benefits of that great work are applied to us. So the question is, how are the benefits of that great work which accompany the coming of Christ, His crucifixion, His resurrection, His ascension on high, how are those benefits applied to us? Well, the text first tells us how they're not applied to us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. We do not reap as Christians the benefits of God's goodness and kindness towards us by earning them. This is a reminder to us, and one which we must take note of, that for all of the talk of good works in Paul's letter to Titus, Paul is not advocating some form of works righteousness. We might be tempted as sort of heirs of the Protestant Reformation to pit salvation by grace through faith against doing good works. But Paul is showing us here that that need not be the case. We're not claiming that we have earned God's grace. It's a contradiction in terms. It is not because of works done by us, righteousness. But if it's not by works, what is it? It's not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. As Paul describes to us this good work done in us, he tells us that this work is a work of God's mercy. We are saved by the mercy of God. We are saved by the mercy of one who looks upon sinners and does not give us what we deserve. He does not give us the punishment, the wrath, and the damnation which we merit. But instead, Christ, He shows mercy. What's Paul's point here? Why is Paul bringing this up? His point is this. How is it that you can show mercy to the hateful heathen around you? It's because you're a heathen and you've been shown mercy. How is it that you can show love to those who seem unlovable? You too seemed unlovable. But you've been shown the mercy of God. You have experienced His love. And how is it specifically that God mercifully saves us? First of all, the text tells us that it is by the washing of regeneration. Many have come to this text and thought that this is a statement primarily about baptism. That we are saved by that washing. That if through the waters of baptism we are regenerated. However, it does not seem that the context of this passage and of Paul's letter supports this. Instead, baptism is that thing which points to, which signifies the truth which is conveyed here. Which is the idea that those who have been born again, those who have been regenerated, those who have experienced the new birth in Christ have been washed of their uncleannesses. We pass from spiritual death to spiritual life as we are reborn through the merits of Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit, as we're washed clean of our sins. Not only, though, do we experience the washing of regeneration, we experience also the renewal of the Holy Spirit. As those who have been washed, we are daily being renewed through the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. And these two aspects of our salvation, this washing, this regeneration, and this renewal, were long promised to the people of God. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25-27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Be careful to obey my rules. The work which the Lord has done in us is a fulfillment of the promises to His covenant people that He would put His Spirit within us, that He would sprinkle clean water on us, and that we would be clean. were saved by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom the text tells us He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Washing and the renewal of the Spirit, which we experience today as Christians, which was promised so long ago, has been brought to us through the work of Jesus Christ. As Peter stood on the day of Pentecost and preached to that great multitude, what was that news, that announcement which he made before them? Peter proclaims of Christ, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. The Christ whose merits we claim has poured out the Holy Spirit upon us that we might be born again, that we might be renewed. And as he comes to the end of this faithful and trustworthy saying, Apostle Paul tells us, so that, why does he do this? So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs to the hope of eternal life. Once again, as Paul has done throughout this letter, at the end of this trustworthy saying, he draws our eyes once more to the hope which we have in heaven. Oh, as those who have been justified by God's free grace have been made heirs of great riches. Because of the mercy which we have experienced, because He has looked upon us with mercy and grace, we have the hope of eternal life in Christ. So what is it, when we put all of these pieces together, what is the good work which has been done in us? Well, the good work which has been done in us is that the triune God of the universe has acted on our behalf. The Father has shown His goodness and His kindness towards us by sending His Son in the person of Jesus Christ. And that Son, our Lord Jesus, has died and has risen so that we might know God's grace for us. And then that same Christ, as He ascended to heaven on high, poured out the Spirit that we might be regenerated and that we might be renewed. Because of that work of grace, we've been given the hope of eternal life. How is this a solution to a world filled with sinners? It's a solution because if Christ has shown us this sort of kindness, if we've experienced this sort of kindness in the gospel, there is nothing more natural in the world than that we should show this sort of kindness to those who we might consider our enemies. Because He has first loved us, we can love those who we in our flesh consider entirely unworthy. So having described to us the call to good works, having explained to us the obstacle which stands in our way, having reminded us of the good work which is done in us and for us, Paul comes back to the place where he began. He gives us in verse 8 a call to press on in doing good. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Because we've experienced this grace, Paul says, you can remind them, you can call them to devote themselves to good works. This gospel message, he says, is excellent and it is profitable. Yes, we must get the order right. The good works which we do are always preceded by that good work which is done in us. But out of gratitude for the grace of God, because what He has done for us, we serve Him daily out of that renewal of the Spirit working in us, showing a lost world the love of Jesus Christ. And so this evening, as we come to a close, if you have not already experienced that kindness shown to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, look to Christ, that you might have that good work done in you, that good work made possible through the merits of Christ. And if you have already experienced the kindness of God this evening, let this text serve as a reminder to us to live in this sinful world in light of the gospel which we profess. We are called to good works because He has first done a good work in us. Because Christ died for ungodly sinners like us, we can submit to those who don't always appear to be on our side. Because Christ has shown us immeasurable kindness, we can extend that sort of self-sacrificing charity to others. So let us all devote ourselves to good works. There's a good work done in us, so that others might come to know Jesus. All the glory go to God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have nothing to offer. Without the grace of God, we are just like those that we are tempted to speak evil of. We're just like those in the world. We need Your grace. We thank You for the grace which we have experienced in Christ. We thank You for the new birth, that we are not left dead in our sin, but experience life in Christ. And we pray, Lord God, that You would daily apply to us the Spirit's work, that we might be renewed. Help us, O Lord, to serve You with vigor and gratitude for the grace which we have been shown, the gospel of God. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.